Good afternoon, everyone. We are going back into the book of Exodus, and you're going to see how this historical thing really is going to play out here. Now, you remember that last week we talked about Moses, and the fact that Moses had gone through this military campaign very successful. He was a general with great success, and he had a piece of information and that he was going to save his people. And he was in for a rude awakening when he thought that he was the saving power of the people. When he killed one of the Egyptians and then his fellow, "You're going to kill us also." And so then he fled because he feared the retribution of Pharaoh. Because of that. So then we had gotten into chapter 3 of Exodus, and we're going to see, you know, God is talking to Moses here, and as where we just where we left off, God was talking to him, and he said, you know, Moses said, you know, "Who am I to go ahead and save these people? I did that one," in a sense, you know, you think back in his mind, he's thinking, I tried that once, and, you know, it didn't work, and so, you know, why would the people believe me now? Verse 15 is where we want to pick it up. "And moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" He pointed this out. I said, wow, this is, you know, something that we should recognize, because we are the recipients of what Abraham did. As a result of what Abraham did, we, in effect, have received those benefits. And, you know, we look at this, and we need to recognize the prosperity that we enjoy here. Prosperity that we enjoy is a result of what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had gone through in their lives. And so we'll read verse 16, and it says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'" And remember that we discussed about the 430 years that we found in Exodus chapter 12. Because in Exodus chapter 12 we know that a specific amount of time went by. Because in Exodus chapter 12 it talks about 430 years to the day. And so as a result of that, and as I pointed out, when we see this in the previous writings in this chapter, where it talks about God, well, he remembers, and we think, oh, you know, well, he kind of forgot. Well, no, he didn't really forget. It's just that it was, in a sense, an appointment time. And when this appointment time came, or was coming, he was going to prepare, because it is what the prophecies had said. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to see why this terminology was being used here. And let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Save your place there, because we'll be coming back to the book of Exodus. It's a good idea. And let's take a look at Genesis chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is a mouthful when you think about it. And when you think about his name, Abraham, which eventually God gives him that full name of Abraham, we find that the world today, because of the Muslim religion, they look to Abraham as the progenitor of their religion, in effect. And so his name is great amongst all of those people, and amongst the Christians, we find the same thing to be true, and especially among God's people, who understand the Creator and who understands where we come from. And so therefore, his name is, when you think about it, it's probably next to Christ the most known name in the world. And so it surely has carried it through. And so you pick it up in verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot and went with him. Now, you see, God said to Abraham, you know, pick up and leave. And so, you know, what does Abraham do? You know, he picks up and he leaves. He takes Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So we know his age, and we went through this after services, showing that the 430 years that it talks about in Exodus chapter 12 can be established through recognizing that Abram was 75 years old, and when he was 100 years old, the birth of Isaac, and then you have an additional time of 5 years to the weaning of Isaac, at which time we come to the total of 130 years. And at that point in time, we'll see, we go through these different prophecies. Let's continue on to look. Abram departs. He does what God says. This is fundamental. And this is, of course, a fundamental understanding with us. We recognize that part of being a true follower of Christ, part of that is, in fact, doing what God says. And where do we find the instructions? Well, we have the manual right here. This is what we're looking at today. We have the manual. Continuing on in verse 5, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all of their possessions that they had gathered and the people with whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And that word acquired is 62:13, and it means work or gather or earn. So it isn't something that just came to them. And this is a point that I have made, you know, in the past, that God does not just drop gold bricks down to us. We have to work for what we get. If we want something, then we need to work for it. That's a requirement. Fundamental, basic requirement. So then we go on in verse 6. Abram passed through the land to a place of Shechem as far as the tabernacle of Moriah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And again, there should be no question as to what was taking place. God appeared. He visually appeared. Well, how did he wouldn't appear in his normal, I mean, the way he really exists, because Abraham could not have looked upon God and lived. And so, therefore, we know that he appeared to him in a human form. And we recognize this, or we should recognize this. Let's go to chapter 13 and read verse 14. And here again we see that God is dealing with Abram. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from them, they had quick summary of what took place. They went to Egypt, and they came back, and they were prospering, and they had large herds, and so they had problems between the herdsmen of the two groups, Lot's group and Abram's group, and so they decided to split up. And so the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." So, this is the promise to Abraham of what God is going to give them. Continuing on, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land throughout its length and width, for I give it to you." So then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the tabernath trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Eternal. So we see that. Let's go now to chapter 15. And we'll start reading in verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" So we see that in the meantime, Abram deals with his want. It's actually talking about Eliezer of Damascus as being his heir. And God's saying, no, this is not the way it's going to work. So then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So you shall your descendants be." And he believed the Eternal, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. You know, because he believed what God said. And this is an important factor for us. It is our belief in what we are told. Now, we have to recognize that one of the things that, as the Passover season comes on us, one of the scriptures that we read in John is the fact that Christ is talking to his disciples after the Passover meal, and he's telling them, "You've seen all these things, but, you know, there's others that are coming after you who have not seen these things, and they believe." And that's really, this is what we are looking at. And this is the thing that we, as God's people, have to always keep in mind. It's what is coming that's important. Things that we are going through in this present life at this time, they might seem difficult to us. You know, we're short on this thing or that thing, or we're not of the greatest health so that we can work and supply our living, etc., whatever it happens to be, whatever the situation, or maybe our health is deteriorating. But we have to remember, this life that we live is a very, very short life. Really, it may be seen, it's the only thing, of course, that we know. It's the only thing that we've ever known. But in reality, it's quite short. Anyone of us who are older recognize this. We look back and say, it seemed like just yesterday that we were married, or, that I graduated from high school, or that we had our children, and, they're growing up, and you know what? Some of them have gray hair already. Time has slipped by, and it has gone by quite rapidly. And we know, absolutely, we have thousands of years of proof that everyone dies. And we must face that fact. We someday are going to die. I have to face that fact. It's going to end. This physical life is going to end. But it's only temporary. And what we're living through today is preparatory for the world that is coming. This is what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to a new time. A great time. And a time in which life will be life forever. It will have no end. This alone, we must keep this before our mind's eye. Look, we may be going through some difficult times, but what's on the other side? Got to keep that in mind. What if we were in an earthquake? And the possibilities are, you know, science tells us that, well, these fault lines run, as they run on the west coast of South America, up the Andes, along basically through Chile and through up through Mexico and then up in through California. And, you know, we have people there. We have Church of God people living in California. And it's a very, 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 very strong possibility that there's going to be big earthquakes that occur along in California, which is going to put the people there in difficult straits. God's people are, you know, they could very well put them in very difficult straits. What is it that's going to keep them going through these difficulties? It should be the fact that, yeah, okay, we know we're really going through it. Maybe we're having trouble getting enough food to eat or whatever it is, shelter, because of the calamities that are coming. But we know that on the other side is what we're looking forward to. It's our faith. This is the same thing that Abraham was doing. Let's go into chapter 15, starting in verse 4 of chapter 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that is Abraham, saying, "This shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body will be your heir." And he brought him outside, and we were just working on that, that's true. And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars." We went through that. And so he makes a commitment here. God makes a covenant with Abraham about this very factor that, you know, his children, his offspring, are going to control these lands. If we go up to verse 18, "And on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the Canaanites, etc.'" All these different cities or areas that are controlled by these different families, or they are going to be given to you. This is a covenant that he made. Let's go next to Genesis chapter 25. Remember, they talked about the three individuals, and these are the three that we're going to look at. Genesis 25 and verse 21. We'll start in verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, at Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Eternal for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why I am in this way?" So she went to inquire of the Eternal. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And that is a prophecy. And so we know what took place between them as a result of that. Now, we'll pick the story up in verse 29. Now, Jacob, well, maybe we need to read the whole thing. We'll pick this up in verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled, she gave birth, and indeed there were twins in her womb. and the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over, and they called his name Esau. And after his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. So you can see one is stronger, physically stronger. And Jacob was a mild man, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came from the field and was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And so you can see here that we see two people, and we see them on how they looked at, in a sense, their future. And you can see that Jacob, he was looking beyond, the immediate, what was taking place immediately. Esau was concerned about, "Oh, boy, right now I'm hungry. I'm really, you know, I need some food." So he's looking at the immediacy. Well, Jacob was looking to the future, wasn't he? You see where our relationship to Jacob is portrayed by this, by his ability to look beyond what is happening on the immediate front. So in verse 32, Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?" You know, this is kind of really a very short-sighted way to look at things. And then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and of lentils, and then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. When he said despised, it had no real meaning to him, did it? Well, what was this birthright? You see, you look at what the birthright was given to Abraham. Wow, a tremendous future for his offspring. And so Jacob looked at this and he said, this is important. This is an important thing to hold that birthright. But Esau, he disregarded that. And so we continue to read in, we'll pick it up in chapter 26. And there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech of the Philistines in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and your descendants. I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So what did Isaac do? He did what he was told, what God said, you know, do this, you'd stay here. And look, as a result of this, you see, you're following my instructions. And so as a result of that, the same covenant was passed on to Isaac. And so he does the same thing. He passes off Rebekah as his sister. And we find that I made a notation in my other Bible. I'm working out of two Bibles. I shouldn't really do that. I should stick with the one. It's rather interesting because it has to do with what we had talked about at the end of the service last week, 26. Genesis chapter 26, in verse 8 of chapter 26. And when he had been a long time, it came to pass that Amalek, the king of the Philistines, was looking out the window and saw Isaac caressing Rebekah, his wife. And remember, the discussion came about the fact that Ishmael was jesting with Isaac at the time that he was weaned. Ishmael was the party, and he was scoffing. The word was scoffing at Isaac. And as a result of that, we can see that this same, and we said, and I pointed out, I said, well, this had to do with a sexual nature. Well, that same word we find here in verse 8 of chapter 26. That word where we see it's translated caressing. In the New King James, it uses the word showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Same word. So you can see there was a sexual implication there between the two boys, the older and the younger. So I just thought I'd throw that in as a little extra sidelight. You can maybe make a note of that in your Bibles, because it's a fairly important point. Next, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 32 and look at how Jacob is counted as one of the three patriarchs who establishes this covenant with God. This is where Jacob is returning from working for Laban, and he's going to meet with his brother. And this is kind of a scary thing for Jacob. And starting in verse 1, and Jacob went his way, and the angel of God met him. And the angels of God met him. Well, in a way, what does this mean? In verse 2, and it said, when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Two Camps. Well, that's what that name, what I'm reading out of course, is the Fred Coulter's translation of the Bible. And it's more accurate than, in effect, than the New King James translation, which doesn't give us true understanding. It uses some Hebrew names there instead of explaining that, well, that's what this name means. It was two camps. One camp, apparently, where the angels were, and the other camp was where Jacob was, the place of two camps. There was two groups camping there. So we see this. Then we go down to verse 9 of the same chapter 32. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, the Eternal, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. So here we find Jacob imploring the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He's doing this, in a sense, replication or recognition on his part of who God is and who he was dealing with, Abraham and Isaac. Continue on in verse 10, and I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have done to your servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I have become two bands. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and strike me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do you good and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And look at what Jacob is doing here. He's going to God and he's reminding him. He's saying, now, God, remember, you told me this is what you were going to do. And because you told me that, I did what you said. So therefore, I'm expecting you, in effect, he's saying, I'm expecting you to hold up your end of the bargain. And this is an important thing for us to remember. When we are facing difficulties, we need, in effect, to call, to remind God, said, well, look, now wait a minute. God, you gave me certain promises. And I'm looking for, I'm holding you in effect to those promises. When someone is anointed for healing, this is in effect what they are doing. They're pointing out to God, they're saying, God, you promised, you gave me a promise. Now, implicit in that promise is the fact that, well, we will be healed. Whether we're going to be healed today, or whether we're going to be healed tomorrow, or whether we're going to be healed at the resurrection, that is in God's hands. But the idea is, the understanding is, that we are pointing back to God and saying, look, God, this is what you said. In fact, the whole thing, that our whole basis of what we believe is structured under this set of beliefs. The fact that we, in reality, are holding God to his promises. Said, look, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins will be forgiven. And so, yeah, we believe that. We also believe, you know, well, we have to, what, change our lives. We believe that. So, you know, we're making those, taking those steps in that direction. As a result of that, we are absolute in expecting that, yes, we're going to be in that first resurrection. We're holding God to his promises. This is why, what is it? Why we keep the Passover, isn't it? This is the direction. We, in effect, when we keep the Passover, we're saying, yep, we believe, God, what you said, and so we're holding you to these promises that you've given to us. And surely, he will carry them out. Just, you see, this is why history, and why it's so important. Now, we're going to see as we go through this how this history thing is important. Let me see. We Genesis 32, and then we'll go to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, and we're going to read, well, wait a minute. We didn't go far enough there. We should go back. Let's go back to 32. We need to cover more in chapter 32. Starting in verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled there with him until the breaking of day. And we see that in this translation, they capitalized the word man. Let's look in the New King James and see what translation they have. Chapter 32 and verse 24, in the New King James it says, and Jacob was left alone with a man. That's the same thing, capitalized man. The Old King James doesn't capitalize it. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh became out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And Jacob said, I will not let you go except you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So you can see this. It gives us an insight into the character of Jacob. And continuing on in verse 29, Jacob asked and said, I pray you, reveal your name. And he said, why do you ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So it's quite clear that this wasn't really a man. It was a God in a man's form, so that he wrestled with. But it shows the character of Jacob, the tenacity. You see, he said in verse 28, he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So this is something it should point to the nature of the kind of people that we need to be. And that is, we have to be people who do not just, when the first difficulty comes along, that we give up. In fact is, the difficulties that Jacob was facing were pretty substantial difficulties that he had to go through. But he prevailed, didn't he? When his father-in-law tried to take away his earnings and changed his earnings by an agreement, Jacob didn't just stand still. He, okay, this is what you want to do. We'll go ahead and work with that agreement. And then he changed the agreement. I think he said he changed the agreement 7 times or something to this nature. And it shows that Jacob was a prevailer. And this is, if we have this inherited factor, or this is the kind of quality that we should strive for, is one in which we don't give up, you know, just because we run into a difficulty here or there. Hopefully we will possess, or we will portray, that type of character. So we can see here that his name, Jacob's name, is changed, and the blessings that were attributed to Abraham and Isaac are now passed down to Jacob. And, of course, this is what we are seeing, in effect, in the book of Exodus. Let's go to Genesis 35, and we will start in verse 10 there. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." And he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am the God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be from you, and kings shall come out of your loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your seed after you. I will give the land." Now, look at what he's saying here. He said, "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac." Well, wait a minute. They didn't have the land, if our memory is correct. But look at how God is talking here. "I gave this land to Abraham, and I gave it to Isaac." Well, you know, if you remember, the promise was for eternity, that land was going to be theirs in perpetuity. So when you recognize that, even though they didn't exactly, in effect, possess the land at that point in time, they do and they will possess it. Think about what Christ said about Abraham. He said Abraham is not, in effect, he pointed out the fact that God is a God of the living. The potential here for these men is that, in fact, they are going to be in that first resurrection. This should be a very strong indication that this is the situation. This is what's in the future for these men. And when you think about it, God says, you know, well, in the New Testament, he talks about dead people as sleeping. In other words, they aren't dead in the sense that an atheist would look at it. Well, dead is dead, you're gone, the wind blows your dust away, and, you know, that's the end of it. I lived here. It's kind of a senseless life if you think about it in those terms. They did have an article, or they did have on the news, about how this group of atheists and agnostics, etc., had gone to the White House and were given a hearing in the White House, or an opportunity to spew their beliefs. And as this was the first time that this has ever happened that anyone knows of. And so they were accorded the same relative position as the Muslims, the Jews, or Christians as far as the government is concerned. That's interesting when you think about it in terms of where we're headed. So as we see this again here, we come to understand this person, these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can recognize something now about their character. Now turn back to Exodus chapter 3 once again, and we'll continue to read, and we'll start reading in verse 16. Now, remember what God said in verse 15. Well, I'll start in 15 again. And God said to Moses, "You shall say this to the children of Israel, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my title from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, has appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I have surely visited you and have observed what is being done to you in Egypt." So when we look at this, you know, that word visited, again, we think about this as a kind of a temporary thing that takes place. And the reality is, really is an idea of an appointment. I have an appointment with you. I have an appointment. And I observed what is being done to you in Egypt. So he has this appointment with God's people. And let's go over to chapter 4 and verse 31, and let's read that. "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed and worshipped." Now, keep this in mind, this verse 31, because it's talking about this visit, this appointment that's going to take place. And look at what it said. Let's go back here to the verse 16. He's telling Moses, he said, "Now look, go to the elders and bring them in and explain this about the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, why would he do that? Why did God tell him to do that? You know, remember the first time what he did when he was going to rescue Israel, the nation of Israel, his brethren, out of Egypt. He was, of course, going to do it under his own power, and it didn't work out. But this time, God gives him some different instructions. Well, why is it that he sent him to the elders? The reason that he sent him to the elders is it's a matter of history. Because the elders, all of the way along, the elders have this history that has been passed down from father to son, through all these generations, this period of time that has transpired from Abraham up to Moses. And this story has been passed down, and they understand this. Wow, they understand what the promises were that were given to Abraham. And what were the promises that were given to Isaac? And what were the promises that were given to Jacob? They knew the history of it. So that's why when God says to, "Well, look, you get the elders and you tell them, look, he has visited me. And he's going to visit you and observe what is done to you in Egypt." So he's recalling to them the prophecies that were given to these men. And continuing on in verse 17, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And that terminology, of course, he's repeating, this was the promises, and they knew the promises. So it's going to ring a bell with them. Now, he's saying, you know, this land, this is a great land, it's a fertile land. And verse 18, "And they shall hearken to your voice, and you shall come to you, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not by a mighty hand. So he's saying he knows the king of Egypt, or the Pharaoh, and he understands that, well, this is a pretty practical thing. The Pharaoh has a good thing working for him. He's got thousands of men working for him, building and accomplishing what he's trying to do. Build cities, build monuments, all of these things. Build the nation on the backs of these men. And so, naturally, that's like saying, I'm going to take the golden, how about giving me that golden goose that lays golden eggs, Give that to me. In effect, that's what Moses, in a way, that's the way the Pharaoh would look at it. So God knows that he's not going to give this up, and not without a struggle. Continuing on in verse 20, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. So, in effect, he's telling Moses, be prepared. This is not just, you're not just going to go up there and talk to the Pharaoh and say, yeah, well, I'll leave my people go, and he's gonna do it. This is going to be a mighty struggle. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you shall not go out empty. And in verse 22, it says, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of her that stays in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and clothing, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall retrieve these from the Egyptians. Now, in the King James, we find different terminology. It says, that you're going to borrow from the Egyptians. Well, spoil the Egyptians. Originally it was borrow, and really that word, it should be ask. In other words, it's not like, it's asking for what you have coming. You've worked a day for the man, and so you go up and say, look, I would like my wages for my day's work. It isn't something that you're begging for. It's something that you have coming. The point is that these people had worked, had done all of these things, saved their nation through Joseph in the beginning, and saved that nation, and saved them from famine, and in effect reorganized their whole country so that it would function more equitably. And then they produced all of this wealth for the Egyptians, and so they owed them. This is basically what this is about. It isn't about borrowing and taking away, like it may some of the translations. It's the fact that they had this coming. So, continuing on in chapter 4, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is this in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Well, you don't want, obviously, the serpent that the staff turned into was not just an ordinary type snake. It was a snake. It wasn't just a garter snake or some harmless snake, but it was something that Moses recognized this is a dangerous animal or snake, and the Lord said to Moses, put forth your hand and take it up by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And again, you can see that the faith here, without God, God said, well, you just do it and it'll work, and he did it. And so they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. And so the Lord said to him again, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put your hand into your bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and he brought it out and of his bosom, and behold, it turned again like his other flesh. And it will be that if they do not believe you, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And also it will be that if they do not believe these two signs, neither hearken to your voice, you shall take from the water of the river and pour it onto the dry land, and the water which you take out of the river shall become blood on the dry land. And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not a man of words. Well, okay, let's take a look at these three things. We know about the snake, and we see that he puts his hand into his bosom, and you can kind of look at that and say, well, this was the protection that the Israelites received when they went to Egypt. They were placed in a place, in a sense of protection, but it didn't work out very well, did it? They became slaves. So when he pulls his hand out the first time, it's white as snow. And then he puts his hand back in, and he takes his hand out. In other words, when they leave, he's showing the Israelites, look, he's, in a sense, he's saying the same thing. They're going to leave with a high hand, right? And so this is an important point. And the river, he shows that who is in control. Well, God is in control, because he takes the river water and turns it to blood. And this is, he just shows his strength, because Nile, the river Nile, was where all of the prosperity, in effect, or the basic supply of food for the for Egypt came from. And we don't have time to go into this, but I will cover some of the archaeological discoveries that have been found that support what we have here written in this book of Exodus. So we can continue on. Moses is saying, well, look, you know, I'm kind of slow of speech, and I'm really afraid to get up before a lot of people and talk. Now, some people, you know, they can get up and speak, and it's not of a problem, but most of us, the first time first few times or many times that we have to do this, it's kind of nerve-wracking, and it's difficult. And so he's saying that, and verse 13, and he said, Oh my Lord, pray you send by the hand of him whomever else you will send. So don't send me. I don't want to go and talk to Pharaoh. I don't want to have to deal with this situation. And God didn't take this very well. And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses. And he said, do I not know Aaron, the Levite, your brother, that he can speak well? And also, behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him, and you shall put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. So he said, okay, if you can't do it by yourself, I'm your brother Aaron is going to be your, in effect, sidekick. Well, it's a lot easier to do things when you have someone that's, in a sense, by your side. And the thought just came to me as I'm talking about this. We have the two witnesses, don't we? And Aaron, Moses and Aaron, are like the two witnesses, aren't they? The parallel is really quite strong. So we're at this point here, and we're actually, basically, what I plan to do is to keep on going through the scriptures in Exodus up into the time of the Passover, as we have 4 weeks to the Passover. So hopefully we will be able to get through there. I've been kind of, I haven't been going through here as rapidly maybe as what we should be going through it, but this is where we're going to leave off for today. And we'll leave off with this thought about Moses and Aaron and the two witnesses, to give you something to think about in the coming weeks. So that will conclude the study for today.